This is Nehemiah chapter 4, starting at verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones. Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet his threat, to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the labourers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and will kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows and armour. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time I also said to the people, "Have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so they can serve us as guards by night and as workers by day. Neither I nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water."
Thanks, Mum. If you can keep it open there in front of you, let's pray. Father, I pray that today you would encourage us with your word. I pray that you would help us to see some of the things that we face. But as we look at the example of Nehemiah and his workers, Lord, I pray that we would lift our eyes to see you and that you would encourage us and strengthen us for what you have called us to. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've been reading, just finished reading at bedtime with our eldest daughters, The Hobbit. I love The Hobbit. You've read it before. Wonderful book. Hello to my sick children, by the way. The book starts with a description of Bilbo's hobbit hole. It's not a nasty, dank, dirty hole. It's a wonderful, comfortable
whole. A nice, warm, comfortable home with well-stocked pantries, with multiple wardrobes, with every comfort that a young, rich hobbit could possibly want. And it is a hobbit hole that is far from the dangers and the troubles of the wide world. But as Bilbo is very quickly thrust out into an adventure he didn't really want, by the way, there's this constant refrain all through the book whenever Bilbo's lost in the dark in some goblin cave, or he's being attacked by trolls or by giant spiders, or he's going down a long dark tunnel to face a dragon. There's this constant refrain: I wish I was at home in my nice hole by the fire with the kettle just beginning to sing. And the author says again and again, not for the last time, Bilbo wished that he was in his nice, warm, comfortable hobbit hole. I wonder if Nehemiah ever felt the same. Do you remember who he was? Do you remember where he came from? He was cupbearer to the king of Persia, at home in the royal court with all its luxury, with all its comforts. And now Nehemiah finds himself out in the wild west of the empire, trying to lead the rebuilding of Jerusalem with his group of exiles. And at every step he faces opposition, at every step he faces trouble. See, the book of Nehemiah can teach us a lot of things. It is the personal story of Nehemiah. It is about his part in God's plan. It's a story of faith, it's a story of prayer. It's a story of strong leadership and of wise stewardship. It's a story about getting a job done. There's a little bit of Bob the Builder in Nehemiah. Where are the kids? Bob the Builder, can we fix it? Bob the Builder, yes, we can. Yes, that's right. There's a little bit of Nehemiah in this story. But today I want to look at how Nehemiah and the exiles stand in the face of discouragement and threat. The trouble that Nehemiah and his people face, it escalates through the chapter. We've already been introduced in previous chapters to Sanballat and Tobiah, these enemies of the work, regional officials who are opposing the work that Nehemiah and the exiles are doing. They don't want to see Jerusalem rebuilt, and they are doing everything they can to get in the way. It starts with mockery. Have a look at verse 1 to 3 again. When Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and he was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" And Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones." From the prayer in verse 5, it seems that this mockery is actually happening somehow in public where the builders can hear it. They are hoping that by mockery and ridicule they can make the builders lose heart, stop the work. When that doesn't work, they then ramp it up. It escalates to physical intimidation. Verse 7 to 8. When Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's wall had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to stir up trouble against it. Now, I think here, I don't think we're thinking of a big organized army. This isn't like all the might of the Persians coming in here. It's more like a mob boss sending around his cronies to kind of intimidate and extort the little store owner. You know, I'm going to come round with my big heavies and kind of let you know exactly what's going to happen if you keep going. When that doesn't work, it escalates further. Look at verse 10. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out. There's so much rubble, we can't rebuild the wall. Also, our enemies said, before they know or see us, we'll be right there among them and we will kill them and put an end to their work." And then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." This time the intimidation is working. It seems that they are threatening and attacking the families of the workers in the surrounding villages. The work is being stopped because those who are coming into Jerusalem from the villages to do the work of building are afraid for what's going to happen to their families while they're away. The discouragement is real. They've lost heart. their strength is giving out, the problems seem insurmountable. And do you ever think they wondered, why are we doing this? What is it all for? And maybe we should have just kept our head down and just got on with life as best as we could. Have you ever felt that way about church? And sometimes the outlook's pretty grim, isn't it? We've seen decades of decline, decades of scandal in the church in Australia. Every time there's a new census, you know that there's going to be a bunch of news reports about how the church in Australia has declined and less people identify as Christian and less people are religiously engaged. And you see the state we're in. You see the disgrace we're under. Sometimes it feels like we can't move for all the rubble. The simple fact, though, is that the church will face opposition. It will experience mockery and intimidation, sometimes real physical threat. Jesus told us as much, and it shouldn't surprise us. The pattern is often an escalation from ridicule to intimidation and sometimes even violence. I'm sure you can think of instances of vitriolic mockery in the public square towards Christians. Now, I'm not talking about when Christians do dumb and insensitive things and they cop flack for it. That's on us. But I mean unprovoked vitriolic mockery. Some of you have shared with me the way that Christians are regarded in your workplaces or regarded in your families, maybe even in your own homes. And it's discouraging. It hurts. It's disheartening. I think we do need to recognize though, that usually it is minor. We live in a country with incredible religious freedom. There are other parts of the world where mockery escalates to intimidation. We have some friends of ours, people I know, they're missionaries in the Middle East. For years now, they've been running a center that ministers to refugees. And recently, there's been this level of intimidation growing. They've had their permits denied. Their building has been locked on them. They can't go into their building anymore. This has all kind of happened out of nowhere. They turn up one morning and the gates have been locked and they can't get in. They've had visas cancelled, so they now are no longer able to stay in the country. They effectively have to leave. And the most recent thing was that their car disappeared. They woke up one morning and discovered that their car was gone. And so my friend went down to the police station to report that their car had been stolen. And the police spent some time mocking him and questioning him and questioning, maybe did you just get drunk? Maybe you just forgot where you parked it. Are you sure you just didn't forget where it is? You didn't lend the car to someone? It turns out that at 1 a.m, his car had been impounded without cause. And when he tried to get the report so that he could appeal, they wouldn't give him the report. There are places in the world where there is not religious freedom, where Christians are denied work or denied education, where Christians are imprisoned, where Christians are even killed because of their faith. So that should cause us to put our lives in perspective. We have it pretty good. We enjoy a large degree of religious freedom here. Most of us have never faced anything more than ridicule for our faith. It isn't like anything like what our brothers and sisters face. But let's be honest, it is demoralizing. It is easy to lose heart. It's tempting to keep our heads down, to get on with life without the inconvenience of faith. It's easier to long for better days when the church seemed healthier and more influential. It's easier to long for the comfort of a nice, warm hobbit hole, far away from all the troubles of the world, isn't it? But we've been called to follow Jesus. Sometimes that means confronting trouble, and it means fighting against fear and against discouragement. So let's look at what Nehemiah does. What does Nehemiah do in the face of these threats and this opposition? Well, first, he just gets them to keep going. Can we build it? Yes, we can. Verse 6. Have a look at verse 6. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. The first response is actually just ignore the mockery, ignore the ridicule, and just get on with the work. Pick up the trowel, lay the next brick. Sometimes we just put one foot in front of the other. We probably could be a little bit less scared sometimes, a little bit less sensitive, and just do the work. Put one foot in front of the other. The second thing, Nehemiah puts safeguards in place. They know there is a real threat. At the end of verse 9, Nehemiah posts a guard day and night. He knows that there's something there and he needs to meet the threat. In verse 13, we read this. Where's verse 13? Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. Look at verse 16. Jump down a few verses to verse 16. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were rebuilding the wall. Those who carried materials, they did their work with one hand, and they held a weapon in the other, and each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. They're rebuilding, but they're doing it on a war footing. Nehemiah is arranging for the division of labor so that the wall keeps rising. They don't lose the big picture, but they are protected. The third thing Nehemiah does is he gathers the people together. He reminds them of what is important. In verse 14, Nehemiah gathers them together. He reminds them that they are fighting and they are working for the very lives of their loved ones. In verse 19 to 20, he organizes a way that they can be connected with the sound of the trumpet. Wherever they're working, because they're spread out, because they're isolated, he keeps them connected. Wherever you hear the trumpet, run to that point, because that's where we all need to be. They're separate, but they're not disconnected. And look at verse 22. At that time, I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so that they can serve us as guards by night and as workers by day. It seems that Nehemiah has gathered the people living in the villages. He's brought them in and given them a home in the city so that they can be protected by the walls that they're building. They're not isolated off on their own. They're not picked off in isolation. They can build and guard together. See what he's doing there? He keeps the people working, he protects them, he gathers them together, he reminds them of what is important. Now, I hope you can see there's wisdom in this, there's leadership in this, there's courage in this, but I've got to be honest, I think you could find all of that in a management book, don't you? Three tips for how to motivate people and keep them on track, right? There's kind of nothing special about it, but there is so much more to this. I've actually intentionally skipped over it. I want you to see that all the way through, Nehemiah put his hope in God. He's urging the people to set their hope on God. As they are mocked and ridiculed, Nehemiah doesn't fight back. What does he do? He prays. He takes it straight to God. Look at verse 4 and 5 again. In the face of their mockery, there's just this little prayer, this paragraph of prayer that's inserted in there. Hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. Now, that might sound harsh. It might sound vindictive. It might sound mean, but this is prayer. Who is Nehemiah talking to there? He's praying. He's talking to God. He is asking God to vindicate them. In effect, he's praying that these enemies would experience what these poor oppressed exiles have experienced. It's a prayer that their oppressors would be forced to walk a mile in their shoes. But because he's taken it to God in prayer, Nehemiah can leave it there. He's not getting into a big shouting match, argument match with these guys. He takes it to God in prayer and he can leave the matter there. And then he can get on with what God has called him to do. You see? And verse 6, the wall rises. The wall rises. You see it again? The threat escalates to intimidation. Look at verse 9. He sets a guard, but what does he do first? Verse 9. So I continued. Wait, I'm in the wrong chapter. verse 9 of this chapter. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. When it escalates again, people have lost heart. Nehemiah gathers everyone together and again he points them to God. Nehemiah isn't just giving them a pep talk. This is where he's not like Bob the Builder. Listen to what he says in verse 14. Verse 14, after I looked things over, I stood up and I said to the nobles, the officials and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families and your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. You see Nehemiah's hope? You see what he's inspiring the people with? Remember God. Remember that there is a God, great and awesome, a God who defends his people. A God who will see his plans come to fruition no matter what trouble or trial or opposition stands in their way. Is there a God who lives with his people? That is the question for Nehemiah and those exiles. Is there a God who lives with his people? Remember him. And that's how Nehemiah sees it. In verse 15, he doesn't say, when our enemies heard of my brilliant strategy and the profound wisdom that I had in organizing all these people, they got scared and they went home. That's not what Nehemiah says. What does he say? We were aware of their plot and God had frustrated it. God frustrated it. You can see it again, verse 20. Whenever you hear the trumpet, join us there, our God will fight for us. See, Nehemiah is wise. He puts good provisions in place, he puts good protections in place, but his first move always is prayer and his hope. What he trusts in is God. So how do we find hope in these days when the church seems weak, when the church seems defeated, when it seems that we are mocked and ridiculed, when we can't move for the rubble caused by our own sinful folly? How do we find hope? There's wisdom for us to glean from Nehemiah about dealing with discouragement. There's wisdom in finding motivation just to keep going. If you're in the middle of a game and you get heckled on the sidelines, what do? You don't stop and try and argue back, do you? What do? You pick up the ball and you make another play. You just play on. You keep going. God does his work among us. As we serve, as we love, as we show hospitality, as we encourage one another with the Bible, as we hold one another up in prayer, God does his work. And when we stop and when we look at what he's done, it lifts our eyes to see the way that that wall is slowly rising. It might not be where we'd like it to be. It rises slowly, but it rises. It rises. It's worth thinking about the part we play in God's mission. Some of us build, some of us guard, some of us strengthen weak hands, some of us coordinate what is going on. In different seasons of life, we do different things. Sometimes we need to find new ways for new seasons, but we play our part, and each of us has a part. Many of you will know of Brother Andrew. He spent decades of doing ministry among the persecuted church around the world. He used to ask Christians in the West particularly, he'd say, are you on the front lines or are you on the supply lines? Are you on the front lines or are you on the supply lines? And he would say, there's no place for a Christian on the sidelines. You're either on the front lines or the supply lines, but there's no place on the sidelines. There is also wisdom for us coming together. We need one another. We actually need the encouragement of one another. It is important for us to strengthen and encourage one another. It is isolated, disconnected, drifting Christians that are in danger. So we keep meeting in home groups. We keep meeting in triplets to listen and to pray and to care for one another. We keep coming here on a Sunday to encourage your brothers and your sisters as we sing together, as we pray together, as we hear God's word together, it encourages us, it strengthens us, it keeps us going. The Monday before last, I was really discouraged. Been a bit of a season of discouragement, actually. And there's a group that gathers here to pray on Monday morning. You guys know who you are. And I shared how I was going, which was not very well. And in the course of that time of prayer, as we were praying for all sorts of needs and concerns and things for all sorts of people, these brothers and sisters prayed for me in a deep and powerful way. And it was beautiful. It exposed some of the mess of my own heart, but it also brought great encouragement to me. Every Christian needs that. I don't just need that because I'm a pastor. Let's just keep Matt pumped up and keep him going because he's the pastor. No, every Christian needs that. Needs that encouragement. Needs that prayer. And we have opportunities to encourage one another, to build one another up, to strengthen one another. Lastly, most importantly, remember Jesus. Remember what he is building. We're going to land here. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer gives encouragement to a small, suffering church in the Roman Empire, weak, insignificant, beset with all sorts of troubles and opposition. And the writer of Hebrews says this. He says, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." There is a race to run. Each of us is called to run a race of faith, but we fix our eyes on Jesus, the Jesus who was mocked, who was scorned, who was attacked, the Jesus who was nailed to a cross, dying a most brutal and shameful death, but he endured it all because there was a joy set before him. A joy set before him that there would be men and women and children who would have the grace of God poured out on them, the Spirit of God poured into them, the power of God pulsing through them. And now he is seated at all glory at the right hand of God. Consider him. Remember him. Remember what he's done for you, and don't grow weary. Don't lose heart. Remember what he is building. You can't measure the strength of the church by numbers or by budgets or by buildings or by political power or by media presence. That stuff is all fine and good if it's there, but that's not how you measure the strength of the church. What is Jesus building? This is what Peter said. Again, he's writing to a small, suffering, insignificant church in the Roman Empire, beset with all sorts of trouble and all sorts of opposition. And this is what Peter writes to them. He says, "As you come to him," to Jesus, "as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Just like bricks in that wall, we are living stones being built in, cemented in, rising to become a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. That is who we are. That is what God is building. You don't need to fear about the future of the church. You don't need to be afraid that the church is just going to die away. We rise, we fall, but the foundation is good. Jesus, our cornerstone, he is solid. He won't be shaken, and he will have his people. And you know what? That wall might only be at half height, but he who began a good work in you is more than able to bring it to completion. He who began a good work in you is more than able to bring it to completion. So remember him. Remember what he's building. And don't lose heart. Let's pray. Father, as we read the stories of your saints that have gone before, that cloud of witnesses that you have gathered, as we hear their story of triumph and failures, successes and losses, good times and hard times, Lord, it shows us again who you are, that you are a God who is able to bring his people through anything, is able to rebuild out of the rubble. You are able to do it. And I pray that you be at work in our hearts, our minds, our lives, that you would take us and make us living stones in your house. And I pray that we'd encourage and strengthen one another. Where our hands are weak and wobbly, would you give strength to us? Would you encourage us? Would you help us to be those that strengthen and encourage each other? But we want to build on this. That Jesus, our cornerstone, the pioneer and the perfecter of our faith, he has run this race before us, and he will bring it to completion. We pray this in his powerful name. Amen.